Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. I thank you all for sticking around. Today we're going to be looking at the person and work of Christ once again. We only have a couple more lessons to go after this, but today we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before we do that, let us bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you so much, Father, for the privilege of coming into this place to worship you and sing songs to you, Father. To consider our place with you, Father, to know that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, Father, to know that we have been forgiven by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Father. We ask you to remind us of that today, Father. Allow us to always keep these things in our heads and in our thoughts, Father. Allow us to know that we were once wicked, dead trespassers of your law now. But now, Father, we are redeemed children. We have been brought into your fellowship, into your kingdom. We are your children because of the work of Christ and because of his being raised again. Please teach us all these things, Father, first and foremost through your word, by the presence of your spirit, and in the name of your beloved and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I will start here. There's a philosophical paradox known as the Buridan's donkey paradox. It's named after a 14th century French philosopher whose name was Jean Buridan, and he was an advocate for what was called moral determinism. He believed that all choices were determined by pre-existing causes and conditions, and in the circumstances where someone was faced with two equal alternatives, a true choice could not be made. He said it in this way: should two courses be judged equal, then the will cannot break the deadlock. All it can do is suspend judgment until the circumstances change and the right course of action is clear. Buridan's donkey was a picture, it was an illustration of this very concept. It hypothesized that if you placed a donkey directly between two equal bales of hay, that the donkey, because he always goes to the closest bale of hay to eat, would be paralyzed by indecision. He would just sit there not knowing in what direction to go, and he would eventually starve to death. The concept doesn't actually begin with Buridan. It dates way further back. It's shown up in a couple of different ways over the years. But it actually originates, as far as we know, about 350 years before Christ with the Greek philosopher Aristotle. Aristotle once said that a man being just as hungry and thirsty, but placed between equally distance between food and drink, would have no hope. He would have no choice. He must necessarily remain where he is and essentially starve to death. The examples are a bit different, but they're saying the same thing. The result is the same, that when man or animal is faced with a choice that has no clear preferable choice, where both results are for all intents and purposes equal and the same, that the individual will be forced to simply not choose. He would stay where he is, he would consider his options, and he would eventually die. The reason why I bring that up, the point I'm trying to make, is that there are some things that we simply cannot remain neutral about. There are instances where we must make a choice or we will die. Now, in the case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe that there is a choice that many people, even those who claim to be Christians, don't seem to want to make. Many people are all too happy to come to church and sing the songs and say the prayers and listen to the preaching. But when it comes to the simple yet impossible act of belief, most people stop and they consider. They consider what they know about the world, and they consider what the Bible says, and they consider what other people will think about them. And they never really choose. Nearly 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote his work titled Christianity and Liberalism, where he claims that the difference between Christianity and liberal Christianity isn't a simple disagreement of small theological differences, but it's actually a difference between two completely different religions. And he cites the response of each to the miraculous accounts of the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the clearest examples of that point. He writes in that book, "The overwhelming majority of those who reject the virgin birth reject also the whole supernatural content of the New Testament and make the resurrection just what the word resurrection most emphatically did not mean, a permanence of the influence of Jesus or a mere spiritual existence of Jesus beyond the grave. Old words may here be used, but the thing that they designate is gone. The disciples believed in a continued personal existence of Jesus. That belief involves the acceptance of the supernatural, and the acceptance of the supernatural is thus the very heart and soul of the religion that we profess. We live in a world today that doesn't like miracles. We live in a world that gets very uncomfortable when people start to talk about things that would be characterized as miraculous. The atheists are gaining influence. Christians are declared more and more each day as being fools in this world. And so many stand in the middle and they consider the choice. But just as Buridan's donkey, this is nothing new. This idea of questioning the truth of the resurrection goes back to the very resurrection itself, the very day of it, in fact. When the soldiers who had been guarding Jesus' tomb discovered that it was empty, they went to tell the chief priests all that they had seen in the Gospel of Matthew. And we read this in chapter 28. "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day." Just as it is to this day, that lie is still being spread throughout the entire world. It takes many, many forms. No, he didn't rise from the dead. No, the tomb is still full. He's still there. He sleeps and he decays. We've been subjected to many TV specials nowadays that keep trying to tell us that they've found the true tomb of Jesus Christ and that the true story of Jesus Christ isn't what we all thought it was, but they've unlocked the mystery. They've discovered the secret. This world is wholly opposed to the biblical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what did Paul say? What did the Apostle Paul think? Did he think that this was such a big deal? Yes, Paul claims that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the foundations of our faith. And so he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still dead in your sins. There is a huge difference between those two passages. One is clearly a lie birthed right from the mind of the devil, and the other is in those words that were written to the church, to us, so that we might be encouraged and have faith and not be turned away from the truth. This isn't an issue that we should be stuck in the middle of. We shouldn't be unsure of which way to go or what to put our faith in. To remain stuck is to remain dead. There is a clear choice, and it is one that we will find in the inspired word of God. So let us continue to examine God's word and see what the Bible teaches us about Christ's resurrection. And we'll do this by looking at it in the same way that we would examine any other historical event. We're going to ask the questions of who and what and where and why and when and how. And by these questions, we'll allow the Bible to give us the answers, and hopefully we'll have a better understanding of what the resurrection means. So let's begin first with who was resurrected. Throughout our studies in the person and work of Christ, we have examined many aspects of who this man, Jesus Christ, is. Why he came, who he was, and for what purpose. We looked first at Jesus being the Son of God, the second person of the triune God himself, at one with God before the foundations of the earth, in eternal communion and union with him. Next, we looked at Jesus, the human being, and his humanity, and all of the ways in which he lived and breathed on this world. Then we looked at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we examined all the ways in which those two natures came together in the hypostatic union. Then we looked at Christ as the Messiah who fulfilled the roles of prophet and of priest and of king. And last, we looked at the atonement and the death that Christ died and what it meant and what its purpose was. It was this man, this Son of God, this incarnate Word, our prophet, our priest, and our king, and our Lord. It was he, Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross among thieves and was buried. And then, as we are told in all four Gospels and even throughout the rest of the New Testament, we are told that it was this man who was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. This isn't something that is just spoken of here and there, but it is proclaimed in the book of Acts. We see the apostles, after they are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they begin to preach. And what are they preaching? That Jesus Christ merely died? They already knew that. Were they talking about his teachings and how he told us to love one another? No, they preached of a risen Lord. Let's look briefly at Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And could I get a volunteer, please, to read Acts 2, verses 22 to 24? Thank you, Kazumi. Peter continues that sermon later on in verse 32 by saying, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." This is the focus of Peter's witness. This is what he's testifying of. It's what all the apostles testified of. What did Jesus say to them right before he ascended? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The apostles witnessed the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, and they testified of that repeatedly. We see that all throughout Acts. We see it in Acts 3, verses 14 through 15. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Acts 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." And then once again in Acts 4, 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is at the very heart of the preaching ministry of the apostles. Not just his teachings, not his death, not merely his death. And why? Because the world knows all about death. Jesus was crucified not by himself, not as some spectacle or great event that should have been known by all and for all time. No, he was crucified among two other men, common thieves. Barabbas was supposed to be among them as well. People die all the time and for all kinds of reasons. To say that a man died is just news, but to say that a man died and then rose again is good news. It's gospel news. It's in this first coming of Christ, his work culminated with his death, burial, and finally his resurrection. This fulfilled all that was prepared for him by the will of the Father on earth, and now as the church is being built, we await his second and final coming. Next, let's examine what was resurrected. We understand that Jesus being fully man, in addition, yeah. I've been more and more convicted of that as I go, because that is something that I tend to forget. I want to just stop at the crucifixion and say that Christ has died. Well, I try not to say Christ died for you, but I say Christ died for sinners. And if we put our faith in him and we repent of sin, we will be forgiven. But all I'm claiming is that a man died. People don't fully understand that what the resurrection means is that death, as a total, as an end state, has been defeated for those who abide in Christ. Right. Any other questions? No? Okay. All right, so next, what was resurrected? So we understand that Jesus, being fully man, in addition to being fully God, was risen bodily from the dead. The body which he had, which was alive, bruised, beaten, scourged, and crucified, and then died. The one that was laid in the tomb for 3 days and then brought back to life as the glorified, still fully human, as well as fully divine, the incarnate and resurrected Word of God. This was not a new creation. This was not a third person that was in addition to his other person or his other natures. It wasn't a third nature. This wasn't a body without a spirit or an apparition with no substance. This was the man who was crucified and buried, now once again alive and dwelling in the midst of his people. The New Testament goes into much detail about all the ways in which Jesus Christ interacted with his disciples after he left the tomb. We see him speaking with Mary at the grave in John chapter 20. We see him teaching those men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. More so in chapter 24, we see Christ breaking bread with his disciples and eating fish. They took hold of his feet in Matthew chapter 28. He showed his disciples his wounds, including Thomas, who doubted the resurrection until he felt the wounds with his own hands. That was in John chapter 20 and in Luke 24. Peter said while sharing the gospel with Cornelius that they were the ones chosen to eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. Jesus Christ left the grave with the same body that he took into it, now only bearing the scars of his crucifixion on his hands and his feet and the wound from the spear which was driven into his side. As we said in our study of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh was not a temporary event. Christ coming down from his lofty abode and humbling himself in the form of a man was an act that continues into the age to come. When the Word became flesh, he had no intentions of somewhere down the line becoming not flesh. Many of the creeds and confessions speak to this, but we can simply note what it says in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, where it says that Jesus Christ underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven. It was this body, the body of Jesus Christ, which he had since he came into this world as a small child, lived and grew and then was killed. This was the body that was resurrected from the dead. Any questions? Okay. Yes. Well, because then there's no first fruits of our resurrection, right? If this is merely a spiritual, resurrection, then there's no resurrection from the dead. And as Paul claims in 1 Corinthians, We're preaching a risen Lord, one who came back to life bodily. There's a bodily resurrection awaiting us. If there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of us, and we are without hope. We're dead in our sins. We're preaching the wrong gospel. We have the complete wrong message right from the start. Is that good? Anyone else? Okay. Next, when was the resurrection? Sorry, did you have a sis? Okay. When was the resurrection? The Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place on the third day, the Sunday after his crucifixion, the day that we now call each week the Lord's Day. Each of the four Gospels records this day specifically as being the first day of the week, and two of the Gospels also record it as being the day after the Sabbath. This day had significance for a couple of different reasons. First, this was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The resurrection is not something which was merely miraculous, but it was foretold. Jesus himself is the great biblical theologian. He understood and taught his followers how the Old Testament spoke of him, just as he did on the road to Emmaus, when he took his disciples through the books of Moses and the prophets to show where he was being spoken of. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus also answered the scribes and the Pharisees who asked him for a sign, and he answers them in Matthew chapter 12. Could somebody please read Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40? Verses 39 and 40, please. Thank you. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, speaking actually of his own death, burial, and resurrection. These are the signs given to this generation. This is what we're preaching about, Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Later on in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, we are told that Jesus, shortly after Peter confessed that he was the Son of God, said that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. What the word of God proclaims will happen, because these things aren't just caused by God, they are in fact predetermined by God. Even history records the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Jewish historian Josephus records in his Antiquities of the Jews that he was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Furthermore, there's a second reason why this day was so important, that being that it was the third day from the Passover and the first day after the Sabbath. The Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar of Nisan. The following day, the 15th of Nisan, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the following day after that, the 16th of Nisan, brought about the third of the spring feasts of Israel, which was called the Feast of First Fruits. It was on this day that Christ was risen from the dead. In his book titled Meeting Jesus at the Feast, John R. Satima speaks of the timing of the resurrection in this way. The timing of the resurrection of Jesus was no accident. It didn't just happen to occur on a nice but incidental Jewish feast day. No, the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah finds its meaning in the fact that God planned it according to the festival calendar of Israel. God structured redemption not only so that Jesus would be in the grave until the third day as required by the sign of Jonah, but especially so that Jesus would break open the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. That feast defines the meaning of the resurrection. It was not merely the miracle of life after death, but the dawning of a new world after the death of the old. We'll speak more to that point in a bit, but just know that nothing happens by accident. Our sovereign Lord and our God has everything perfectly planned, and everything is going according to plan. Next, we'll look at where was the resurrection. All four Gospels also talk about the burial of Jesus Christ. Not just the fact that he was buried, but also who it was that buried him, the method of burial, the grave site, and the witnesses that observed it all. Now, we don't have the time to examine all the elements of Jesus' burial today, but we don't need to. What we can understand from the entire testimony of Scripture is that the resurrection took place in the same tomb in which Jesus was laid to rest. As we said, the body which died, the body of Christ, which was taken down from the cross, is the same one that rose again. That body was placed in the tomb which belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who requested Jesus' body from Pilate after he had died and placed it there. It was most likely a tomb that he commissioned to be built, carved out for himself or another member of his family. And it was a new tomb which had never been used by anyone. This was the tomb which was in the garden near Calvary, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Many witnesses, such as Mary, Peter, and John, as well as those of the Roman guards who were set on the tomb to guard it until the third day, saw that the tomb was now empty and that Jesus' body was no longer laying inside. When the woman came to the tomb and saw it was open, an angel appeared to them and said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." Even the angel declares that this tomb is the one where Jesus had been buried, and this was the tomb from which he rose and left the grave. Next, we'll look at how the resurrection took place. Now, we ask the question of how did this resurrection occur? By what means did Jesus, the man, the Son of God, the one who died and was buried, how did he rise from the grave and pass from death back to life? And the answer is just as complicated and simple as you'd expect her to be. The answer is simply God. It was by the power of God that Jesus, who became flesh, was risen from the dead. And not just one member of the Trinity, but all three participated in this wonderful and impossible event. The Bible speaks of this over and over and over again in many places. I'm going to ask for a few different volunteers. First, let's look at those verses that speak about the Father raising Jesus from the dead. I need one volunteer to read Acts 2, verses 32 and 33. Then I'd like another volunteer, please, to read Romans 6, 4. And then somebody else to read Galatians 1, 1. And the next verse. Thank you. Now, Romans 6, 4. Anyone? Okay. Well, I'll read it. Tony, could you read Galatians 1, 1 when I'm done with that? Romans 6, 4 says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Thank you, brother. So next, there are several passages there's a couple passages that talk specifically of Jesus raising himself from the dead. Sarah, would you mind reading John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, please? And Keith, after that, can you read John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18? Thank you, sister. Yep, 10, 17 to 18. Thank you, brother. And then we have a couple of verses that speak about the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. And I'll read these myself. First Romans chapter 8, verses 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And finally, there are a few passages which speak of God raising him up, which could refer to God the Father or the entire Godhead working together. We've already looked at two of them earlier in our study, both Acts 2:24 and Acts 10:40, which both say God raised him from the dead. But then the last one is also located in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 29 to 30, which says, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." The only one who could kill Jesus was God, and the only one who could raise him up again was also God. How did Jesus define himself? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Finally, we come to the most important question in our study, and that was, why was Jesus resurrected from the dead? Just about all of our evangelistic efforts are meant to ask every man, woman, and child to consider one question: why the cross? Why did Christ die? A question that many don't care about, and a question that far too many think they have a good answer for. But to the Christians, those that are in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his bride, we should always be asking each other to consider why the resurrection. Because while the cross is foundational for our understanding of the forgiveness of sins, it's the resurrection that's foundational for our hope that we have in the future. There are many, many ways that we can answer this question, but we'll just look at a few, and we'll break it up into categories. We'll look at four things that would result if we didn't have the resurrection of Jesus, and then we'll look at four things that we do have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first, let's examine what we would be without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he spends the entire 15th chapter discussing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might want to turn there because we're going to be looking at it a lot in this last portion. And he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how important it is to our faith. He was responding to several within the church at Corinth who were apparently questioning the resurrection and if it would even take place at all. And he begins by laying out these four things that we lose if the resurrection didn't happen, the gospel being one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 11 through 14 say, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain." If there is no resurrection, then all of our preaching, all of our evangelism, all of our missions, and even our conversations all lose their substance. We have nothing to preach except that a nice guy died once. Second, without the resurrection, we have no forgiveness of sins. Paul writes in verse 17 that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Without Christ being raised, our sins are still upon us and we are still condemned by them. We have no way of believing in the mercy of God, which Paul also speaks about in the letter to the church at Ephesus when he wrote, "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Without Christ as the source of that redemption, then we are still dead in those transgressions. Third, without the resurrection, we have no resurrection ourselves. Paul continues in verse 18 by adding that not only are we still dead in our sins without the resurrection, but that those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He writes to the church at Colossae, and he says that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that the church... He's also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the firstborn from the dead because the body, being the church, needs a head to survive. If there's no head, the body cannot live. We need a risen Savior. We need a living head. We need a risen Redeemer. Even Job understood the importance of not only his own resurrection, but in the importance of a living Lord. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, it says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." Paul often referred to those believers in Christ as those who had already passed on, as those who had fallen asleep. There's a reason why he didn't just say that they died, because people that fall asleep, you expect to wake up again. Without the resurrection, they are dead, and there is no waking up. Finally, without the resurrection, all of our service has been a pathetic waste of our time. Paul concludes this section with this statement: "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of all men to be most pitied." Not just also pitied, but we should be the most pitied. Every act of belief in things not seen, every act of prayer and worship, all of our efforts in ministry and evangelism, every act of obedience and every struggle that we've had with disobedience, even every hour I spent on this lesson was a complete waste of mine and everybody's time. We're all wasting our time here. We could just enjoy the fresh air on a Sunday morning. It was all for nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. What would be the point of living godly or even desiring to do so when the result is our persecution? Without the resurrection, those desires wouldn't even make sense. But with the resurrection, we have an even greater hope, not in this life, but in the age to come. Now let's look at what we get through the resurrection. Let's look at the positive. Through the resurrection, we have assurance of our regeneration. The new life that we have in Christ is completely linked to the life that is found in Christ through his resurrection. Let's look quickly at what Paul writes to the church at Colossae. Can I get a volunteer, please, to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? Thank you, Fiona. If Christ, who is our life, is not revealed, beginning with the resurrection, then neither will we be revealed as his bride. Those two are absolutely linked. They cannot be separated. Next, through the resurrection, we have assurance of our justification. Our justification is dependent on the resurrection, but also through the resurrection, we can be assured of it, just as Paul tells the Romans. He who is, Romans 4, 25 to 5, 1, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Amen. In Wayne Grudem's Condensed Systematic Theology, Bible Doctrine, he puts it this way: God's declaration of approval of Christ is also his declaration of approval of us. When the Father, in essence, said to Christ, "All the penalty for sins has been paid, and I find you not guilty but righteous in my sight," he was thereby making the declaration that would also apply to us once we trusted in Christ for salvation. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God declares both him and us as justified and approved by him for the kingdom. Or as my former pastor Jim Harrison put it, the resurrection is God's great amen. Amen. And it's that amen towards Christ's finished work on the cross. Next, through the resurrection, we have the promise of our coming resurrection. Once again, in 1 Corinthians, we see this promise of our resurrection, which has no promise outside of the first resurrection, which took place in Jesus Christ, who, although he was not the first man to be resurrected back to life, he was the only man who defeated death once and for all, so that those who repent and believe in him would live through him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 23, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." And finally, through the resurrection, we hope in an eternal future where we will dwell with our risen Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just hope in a future where we live again in these corrupted bodies once again. Our hope is in something greater, where we will have bodies which are incorruptible, and a future where we will dwell in a place where our neighbors will love us as we love ourselves, and where we will, as one, join together in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, and all our soul. Did you have a question, Paul? Yeah. Okay. Almost there. A couple more seconds. It talks about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. It says in the first three verses, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" We don't have the time to go through all the details in the book of Revelation, but a lot of the imagery that we're given is meant to point us back to Eden. Right, in the garden where God had first placed Adam and then Eve, we're told that the two became one flesh. It was in the garden where the first marriage of husband and wife took place. And it is in this new garden, this future garden, where the final marriage will take place between husband and wife. Not with the first Adam, but with the second, who was the first fruits of redemption, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not be just one spirit with him, but one flesh with him as well, resurrected and alive and in union with one another forever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that we should be ashamed of. It is not something that we should be unsure of, and is most certainly not something that we should merely consider. The choice is clear. Jesus Christ lived, he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Indeed, Christ is risen. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is making the house ready for us at his coming. We should believe that, and we should hope in that, and we should look forward to that. I will conclude this study with this quote by John Piper: "The best news of the Christian gospel is that the supremely glorious creator of the universe has acted in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection to remove every obstacle between us and himself, so that we may find everlasting joy in seeing and savoring his infinite beauty." Amen. You want to?
Thank you. No, absolutely. Any other questions? Yeah, Keith. Right. Yeah, that's very true. But my point with the parallel there was merely those people that don't want to commit to the resurrection. They, right? They're claiming to be Christians, but they're saying that this is as far as I'm willing to go. You know, when it comes to the resurrection, I don't want to look foolish. I don't like believing in miracles because the world is telling us not to believe in miracles. They're being torn between two truths. Well, what they believe are two truths. Go ahead, Pastor. And just to that point, when I brought it up in the beginning, that was the intro. Right from there, we went into J. Gresham Machen and his book on Christianity and liberalism and how they're two different religions. They're not Christianity. That was... Final question, brother. Amen. Right. When Christ was risen, he said, it's good for you that I leave, because through him leaving, that's where the authority of the Holy Spirit comes to us. Without him being risen, the Holy Spirit's not going to do anything. So, all right. So, Paul, would you mind closing us in prayer?
share what we know is true, to give out what we know is true. And we thank you that the day is set when there'll be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the damned. And we know that the resurrection of the just will shine as the stars in the firmament, as it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And so let us leave from here, having been under this good study, let us leave from here resolved. The Spirit of Christ who dwells in us to reflect his life in the life that now is, and not to be ashamed of this blessed gospel. To God be the glory, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you all. Have a good day.